Well, we continue today in our study of Exodus. We are three quarters of the way there. We are almost to the completion of this book. You know, from time to time, I do enjoy reading stories of military campaigns that were both successful and even the failures that have occurred as it pertains to U.S. military campaigns. One of the campaigns I recently came across was the Battle of Little Bighorn. Maybe some of you are familiar with that. Battle of Little Bighorn. This occurred in the year 1876 out in Montana during the U.S. Army campaign against the Lakota, Cheyenne, and Arapaho Native warriors. During that campaign, a gentleman by the name of Lieutenant Colonel George Armstrong Custer divided the 7th Cavalry Regiment into several battalions to attack what he believed was a relatively small Native American encampment. He gave specific instructions to a gentleman by the name of Frederick Benteen. He gave him orders to scout the left flank and then quickly return to support the main attack. Later, realizing the village was far larger than expected, Custer sent a messenger by the name of Giovanni Martini with a famous written note to Benteen. And the note, famous written note, read this. It said, quote, "Benteen, come on, big village, be quick, bring packs," end quote. The instruction was urgent and clear. Custer needed immediate reinforcements and ammunition. Benteen did move toward Custer's position, but when he encountered Marcus Reno and Reno's battered battalion retreating from a village, he stopped to consolidate forces and organize a defensive position instead of pressing forward quickly to Lieutenant Custer. From a tactical perspective, Benteen believed stopping was the safer choice, but it meant Custer never received the reinforcements or ammunition he had requested. As a result, Lieutenant Colonel Custer and roughly 210 men were isolated on a ridge and surrounded by Native warriors, and within a short time, Custer's entire detachment was killed. Historians still argue today that if Frederick Benteen had followed the instructions immediately from Lieutenant Colonel Custer, would those hundreds of men be saved? You see, when instructions are not followed, it can become a matter of life or death. The same can be said about several things that we experience in our lives, can't it? I mean, when our children were younger, they would often try to put small objects in their mouths. Maybe you experienced that with your own children. And they could easily choke on these items. So we had to instruct them not to do so. Instructions are important, and in some cases vital to the existence of a person, as was the case for Lieutenant Colonel Custer's case and his men. But we also see that the same is true for Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 30, where we find ourselves today, we encounter the imperative instructions from Yahweh as he continues to delineate the procedures for Moses, Aaron, and his sons, and all the subsequent generations of priests to approach a holy God. Remember, this is a God who is giving all these instructions. Nothing has been built yet. And so Moses is needing to capture all that God has said to him so that he can convey that to Aaron and his sons and to the people. His instructions are important. Well, today, our lesson theme is this, and it's that Yahweh continues to regulate his worship through the divinely ordained pattern for consecrating sacred elements unto himself. God is the one who determines how he is worshiped, not us, not Aaron, not Moses, not the priests that would follow, the generations that would come. No one would determine how God should rightfully be worshiped except for God himself. And what we will see this morning is a pattern found within these three directives from Yahweh of the continued consecration. You know, the Bible and life is just made up of patterns. Patterns of righteousness, patterns of sin. But even here in his instructions, we will find patterns continue. So our first directive that we will see is this, and it's a purification for the bronze, laver, and water in verses 17 through 21. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 17 as I will read through to the end of verse 21. The Word of God reads, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister, by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations.'" So the pattern we will see in these three directives, I'm going to call them the five C's. Let's start with the first C in regards to purification. And the first C is this. It's command. Command. Verse 17, it says that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the Lord spoke to Moses. Let's not forget where we are in this setting. I included it at the top of your handout where the Israelites were, the outline of the book. They've been in Sinai at the base camp. After Yahweh had given his Ten Commandments and the ordinances that followed, he's been instructing Moses of his requirements for him to dwell among the chosen nation of Israel. And for the last several chapters, it has been a monologue from Yahweh. It's a monologue that he's giving. So it's no different here in verse 17 as we've seen before, as the Lord has spoken, or the Lord spoke or was speaking to Moses. The Lord, again, as I said, is the one who gives his instructions. He determines how he will be approached. He will determine how he will dwell with his people. It's him that determines that, not us. And so we see the command that Lord speaks to Moses. And what is to be done here? What is the following instruction? Well, we see our second C, which is craft. Look at verse 18. What is to be crafted for the purification of the priests? Verse 18, "You shall make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it." A bronze laver is to be made that will sit upon a base that is also made of bronze. And where was the source of this metal to be found to craft this basin that was to be made? Well, turn forward to Exodus 38. Here we see Bezalel, as we'll learn about, we'll learn more about Bezalel in the coming weeks, has ordered for the fabrication of this laver. Look at chapter 38, verse 8. It says, "Moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting." So as you remember, the plundering that took place with the Egyptians right before they left Egypt and fled, they were given riches, treasures even. And perhaps some of those treasures included bronze mirrors. In the ancient world, metals such as bronze were often polished until it reached a condition of reflection. In this case, bronze was used by women who stood at the doorway of the tabernacle tent serving. These women collected their bronze mirrors and dedicated them to be provided, to construct, to smith this laver that would be put between the tent of meeting and the altar. So there was a tithing, if you will, that was given here with these women. That's a lot of mirrors to construct this bronze laver that we see that's to be constructed. We don't know the size or the dimensions. It's not given here, but we can assume it was large enough that it had to contain water that was enough to wash the feet and the hands of the priest and the high priest. So look back at our text. We will get into the purpose for the laver in just a moment, but I want you to see something that I believe is worth noting. Look at the location of where this laver is to be placed again. It says between the tent of meeting and the altar. Why is that significant? Why is it significant for this basin to be placed between the altar and the tent of meeting? Well, remember, if the altar signifies atonement for sins, then the laver is to serve as the cleansing from those sins before anyone was to enter into the tabernacle, which is why they were instructed to wash themselves before entering into the tent of meeting. It represents a picture of a payment of purification is what that serves. And how is purification going to be carried out at the bronze laver? Well, we continue on. We've seen the command, the craft, but let's now look at the consecrate, or consecration. Look at verse 19. How is consecration to be done? Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it, and when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet. You see, the practice of washing their hands and feet was an act of cleansing so as to not bring any dirt or felt into a holy place. The priests were required to wash up not just for the hygienic purposes, that was important, yes, but another reason was indicative here. You see, water has always served as a picture of cleansing and purification. We see that today, even in baptism, right? There's nothing salvific about being dipped in the water and immersed in water and being raised up. But what it does is it tells the picture that we've been raised up with new life, right? A demonstration of cleanse from one's old self, washed and purified because of the love demonstrated in Jesus Christ and his life. A very familiar verse perhaps to all of you, but you could write this down, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new have come. That's the picture being depicted here as they take water from this laver to wash their feet and their hands to show that they've been purified. To say, we have been cleansed by the sin offering at the atonement of the altar, but purified, cleansed, made holy, if you will, through this display in the water and the cleansing. And so we see the command, the craft, the consecration, but now let's look at our fourth C, as we consider continuous. Look at verse 21 at the end. It says, it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his sons, or for Aaron and his descendants, rather, through their generations. This is an instruction just given for Aaron and his sons at that time. No, God is saying this will be a perpetual statute. This will be forever that you will conduct this. These directives from Yahweh are not reserved, again, for the first and second generations, but for an entire lineage of priests that would follow the tribe of Levi. And why the tribe of Levi? Why would the Levites be the priests? Why were they advocated for that? Or were the Levites the only tribe to continue this act of purification as ordained by God? Well, look to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. Here we get a clear picture of this. You see, back in Genesis 49, Jacob is giving his prophetic blessings to his 12 sons who are to inherit the land of Canaan. However, back in Genesis, you'll remember that Simeon and Levi did not receive portions of land because of their irresponsibility of the raid of Shechem. You can go back and read what took place there, but they went into the city and basically massacred every male and looted the city back in Genesis 34. And so because of the sins of Simeon and Levi, they were not to inherit any land. But because they were still the sons of Jacob, they would still receive their portion. And so Jacob tells them that they would be dispersed and scattered amongst the tribes when they occupy the land. So with that context set, let's now look at Deuteronomy 18 to see why the Levites are ordained as the only tribe of priests. Look at verse 1. It says, "The Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel." Why? Because of their sins. Go back in Genesis and read that. "They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion." We learned about that, didn't we? That they ate their portions of the lamb, of the goat. Verse 2, "They shall have no inheritance amongst their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them." Now look down at verse 5. "For the Lord your God has chosen him and his sons from all your tribes to stand and serve in the name of the Lord forever." See, the Levites would be set apart from the rest of the tribes to serve the Lord. Not just for the time of Aaron and his son's existence, but a statute, a covenant that would remain forever. Men who were set apart to be holy, to represent a nation, to intercede on behalf of the people who were sinful. The transgressions that were committed against God and continued against God. Someone had to stand in their place for their sins. Again, a picture that depicts of what we see with Christ, is it not? The perfect intercessor for man and his sins that we've committed against the holy God. Someone had to stand in our place. And for the time of the Old Covenant, it was going to be the tribe of Levi. And so we've considered the command, the craft, the consecration, and even that this was to be continuous. But let's look at our fifth C, which is condemned. Go back to our text, Exodus 30. What is the consequence for the priest for not washing before entering the tent of meeting? Look at verse 20. It says, "They shall wash with water." Why? So that they will not die. Does Yahweh take seriously disobedience to his word? Yes, he does. Absolutely, he does. Instructions which were a matter of life and death. It's not that there was anything supernatural or enigmatic about the water that was used to preserve the priest's life. It was the fact that this was a clear directive from God that required full and complete obedience. Because the results of not approaching God according to his prescribed plan was certain death. God made it very clear, look, if you don't do what I tell you to do, you're done. Your life would be taken from you. And we see that later on with some of the sons of Aaron, right? With the strange fire that was offered. God's instructions are not to be played with. You know, today we live under the grace of God, and we know we continue to commit transgressions and sins. We have forgiveness through Christ, right? Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But God's instructions are important. How seriously do you take God's instructions in your own life? Do you spend time reading and meditating on God's word to understand how do I live in a way that I don't sin against God and be disobedient to God? Not because I have to, but because I desire to. I want to. I love him so much. I want to obey you, Father. Isn't that the response of a child to a parent? You know, if a child as seeing the love and affection from a parent, they desire to want to give them honor and please them. They desire to want to be obedient to their instructions. The same should be for us as even we see God's instructions for our own lives. And so God is not to be played with. His word is not to be taken advantage of, because the results of it are certain death. And Yahweh's imperative instructions continue with the same pattern of approach of the five C's, as we've seen the purification through the bronze laver and the water, verses 17 through 21. But let's now consider the second point, which is dedication. Dedication, ingredients for anointing oil, verses 22 through 33. So buckle up, let's read through these verses here. Verse 22. It says, "Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take also for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon half as much, 250, and of a fragrant cane 250, and of cassia 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil a hin. You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. Why, with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and the laver and its stand. Shall also consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister as priests to me. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. Verse 32, it says, it shall not be poured out anybody's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people." So the pattern of the five C's continues here, as we see again here in dedication, command, verses 22 through 24, command. He says, "Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take also for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh," gives the quantity, 500 shekels, "and fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of sanctuary. And of olive oil, a hin," he says. Yahweh's command he gives now is for Moses to go and gather up a determined amount of fine spices and oil. And I want us to take just a kind of slow down our pace here and really look at these spices and these oils, these ingredients that were to be collected by Moses. The first ingredient that we see is a fine spice that is to be gathered, known as myrrh. Myrrh, you may have heard that before. What was myrrh? Well, myrrh is a gum resin, if you've ever seen it. It's extracted from a comephora tree, which was native to parts of Egypt, even to parts of China. Not to get into all the health benefits of myrrh, but this resin was often mixed with wine to ease pain. We know this from the Gospel of Mark's account, which Mark says in Mark 15:23 that Jesus, while on the cross, was offered up a wine mixed with myrrh. And yet we know that Jesus refused that. Myrrh is also very aromatic, with notes of smokiness and balsamic scents. The other piece of information that was given here was the amount that is to be gathered. Yahweh says 500 shekels of myrrh is to be collected. A shekel could weigh anywhere in the range between 10 to 14 grams. In this case, myrrh, it was equivalent to about 12 and a half pounds that was to be collected. 12 and a half pounds of myrrh that was to be collected. That's a lot of myrrh. But if you remember that the anointing mixture that would be made was going to be spread on a number of places, right? Tent of meeting, the Ark of the Testimony, the altars, right? Amongst the priest and high priest that would serve there. So a large batch of this mixture had to be made to go far and be spread amongst the different spaces that God commanded. And so the first ingredient is myrrh. The second spice that we see that's to be collected is cinnamon. The second fine spice to be gathered was cinnamon, a spice that is familiar and common in households today. Cinnamon is sourced from the cinnamon tree and is scraped from the inner bark of the tree. In our trip to India last year, we had the pleasure to visit a spice plantation in India to see an actual cinnamon tree, which was pretty fascinating. That's the picture there in the lower right-hand corner. But what they do is they peel off the bark and scrape to collect the cinnamon. You get close to the tree, you can actually smell it. It smells like Hobby Lobby, actually. Maybe they have cinnamon trees in there, I don't know. But as you all know, cinnamon is very fragrant with its warm and spicy notes. And Moses is to gather half as many of cinnamon spice as he was of myrrh. So roughly about 6 1/4 pounds of myrrh or cinnamon was to be collected. So we see myrrh and cinnamon were to be gathered. The third was a spice called cane, or calamus as it's called. We think of cane, we think of sugar cane, but this is not that. This third spice, cane or calamus, is in some parts of the Western world, it's called sweet flag. Maybe you've heard of that, sweet flag. Cane, unlike the other spices which were gathered from trees, this one derives from a marsh plant. Cane could be found in Asia and parts of East Europe as well as the Middle East. And there are two parts to this plant that could have been collected by Moses. We're not sure, obviously. We're not too certain of what was collected, but the flower of the cane plant was sweet in its smell. The other part of the plant that was often used was the root of the plant, which had warm and spicy undertones to its aroma, which is why I believe that Moses was to collect the roots instead of the flower. Kind of went along the same tradition of the other spices. So Moses was to collect cane or calamus, half as much, which again was equivalent to about 6 1/4 pounds. And the last spice that is to be gathered is a spice called cassia. Moses was to collect 12 1/2 pounds of this spice, which was taken from the inner bark of a cassia tree. It had much of the same properties as cinnamon. As you can see, as they scrape the bark, it looks much like cinnamon sticks. It was strong in its spicy, woody scents and dark in its color, darker than cinnamon bark. And so all these spices, Moses is to collect and gather these large portions. And with this, he is to mix something. The last portion of ingredients that Moses is to get is olive oil. Olive oil. The text says 1 hin of oil, which 1 hin is equivalent to about 1.5 gallons of oil from pressed olives. And what is he to do with these spices and this oil? What is to be done with these ingredients? Well, I want us to consider our second C, as you could probably guess, is to craft. To craft. Verse 25. It says, you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. Moses is to gather these items and give them over to Bezalel, who will oversee a perfumer who specializes in mixing components for fragrance. A perfumer, I learned, is often called a nose. Didn't know that, which is a fitting name, obviously. This perfumer is to take the spices and olive oil, which was previously mentioned, and is to craft specifically what Yahweh calls a holy anointing oil. This perfumer was gifted in his craft, skilled in his trade, would gather these items to make it that it would be fragrant when offered up, as we'll see later. And what is to be done with this anointing oil? The third C, as we see, is to consecrate. To consecrate, look at verse 26. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand, its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, the laver, its stand. You shall also consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister as priests to me. With these mixed ingredients that would become the anointing oil, it is to be spread upon all that was considered sacred by God for the service unto God. It served as a reminder of what was considered set apart for Him, set apart and acceptable unto Him. The oil which was spread on the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, all of the furnishings with its tabernacle court and tent of meeting, it was also to be used upon Aaron and his sons. See, this anointing oil set apart all that was acceptable for service unto God, but I believe that also served another purpose for the people of Israel. See, although it designated to the people that the things which were holy from everything else, the spices that were mixed with the oil caught the smelling senses as well and served as a reminder to everyone that God was in their midst. You know, if you've ever just smelt a cinnamon stick, you know, you don't maybe you only need one. You know, sometimes we have those in our home. It's pretty fragrant. The whiff, it carries on throughout the house. So you can imagine the large quantities of these spices that were collected and mixed with oil. The smell as the winds blew probably carried that smell throughout the tribes. And that smell served as a reminder to those Israelites that God is with us. Gave comfort, gave peace. They knew the tent of meeting resided in the middle of the camp. But if you're on the outskirts of the camp, maybe you weren't as close to the tent of meeting as others, you got that whiff of that aroma and reminded you that God was with you. You know, it's common for fragrances to use oil-based rather than water-based. I learned that this week and becoming a nose myself, learning all these different fragrances and perfumes. But it's common for fragrances to use oil-based rather than water because oil often retains scent significantly better than water did. Water could evaporate. And so oil-based scents often emit stronger scents, which again could have been smelled by the people throughout the day who would camp around the tabernacle. So we've seen command, we've seen the craft, the consecration. Fourth, we see in verse 31, continuous. Verse 31, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying that this shall be a holy anointing to me for how long? Throughout your generations. Once again, we see that Yahweh has designated that this dedication of anointing oil is to be dedicated unto Him, not just for that period, but for all future generations that would proceed from Aaron and his sons. An oil which Yahweh says shall be a holy anointing oil to Himself. Because what would be the consequence of someone using this oil mixture other than what Yahweh commanded to be consecrated? Well, we see our fifth C. Fifth C in verses 32 through the end of verse 33 is condemned. Condemned. It says, it shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on layman, shall be cut off from his people. This concoction of oil and spices was set apart according to God. It was unique and it was used for the purpose of consecration as we saw, but Yahweh gives two prohibitions regarding the anointing oil mixture. The first, He says, it shall not be poured on anyone's body. Because it was sacred, it was not to be used on just anybody. This was not just any layman's perfume. This was set apart for what God designated for it. A second prohibition, which was it was not to be recreated by anybody. So not was it just to be used not on anyone, but it was also to not be made or recreated. The fine spices and olive oil mixture was one of a kind and was not to ever be created, because as the Lord God says at the end of verse 32, it is holy and it shall be holy to you, meaning to Moses and the priests. What would occur if this holy oil was duplicated or poured on someone other than Aaron and his generations? Verse 33 tells us that this person was guilty of disobeying God's commands, and they would be, quote, cut off from his people. That phrase, cut off, could have several meanings. It could mean to cut down a tree, to cut off a body part, or to eliminate. I tend to lean on the idea that the ramifications for someone who disobeyed God's command and produced a similar anointing oil and permitted the use of it to being used outside of God's command would be banished rather than executed. They would be banished from the covenant that God had made with his people. They were cut off from the people. Being excommunicated from the nation and put outside of Yahweh's presence heightened the person's vulnerability. You know, someone had recreated this anointing oil, placed it on themselves, or gave it to someone else for a profit, whatever the case might be. If they disobeyed God's word, they were extradited, they were excommunicated, rather, from the tribes. And that was just as good as dead. They probably would have rather have been struck down dead, because to be cut off from the tribes, to be cut off from the people and put on the outskirts, to put in the wilderness, you and your family, and perhaps even your generations of people, you were to survive on your own. You were left vulnerable. Vulnerable to the elements that are harsh in the Sinai desert. You were left vulnerable to even enemies who would have taken you captive or even killed you and taken your wife and children and your treasures. So you were just as good as dead to be exiled from the tribes. Again, God's instructions, very clear. When you disobey, there are consequences. There are consequences. Being cut off meant they were cut off from the blessings, meant that the person was better off dead. They had no inheritance no more. It's not exactly the circumstance of sin, but iniquities have separated man from the presence of God and have hidden God's face from mankind. Disobedience isolates man into damned exile. The same is said for us. We were once his enemies. If you were in Christ today, you were once his enemy. You were once the person that was exiled. You had no place amongst God and his people. You had no inheritance, no covenant. You were left on your own to die, vulnerable. But God makes a way. God makes a way. And so we've seen the purification. We've even looked at the dedication found in the ingredients of anointing oil. Lastly, I want us to look at our third imperative here, and it's this: intercession. Intercession, the perfume of incense. Let's read our last verses beginning in verse 34. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. With it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of its very fine and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. The incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people." So again, we've seen the pattern of the five C's as it pertained to the purification. the pattern of the five C's as it pertains to the dedication. But now we see even here in the intercession that the pattern continues of the five C's as we see again the command. Verse 34. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. The command is given for Moses to collect once again fragrant spices. However, these spices are different than what was collected for the anointing oil. Let's look briefly at these spices. The first spice is it was an aromatic resin known as stacte. Stacte is extracted from a storax tree. The smell is characterized as sweet and spicy and can often have scent similar to vanilla. You can see from the picture here, it's a resin that just drips from the tree. A second spice Moses is to gather is a spice called onycha, a little odd-shaped spice. This was a unique component because it was gathered not from a tree or herb, as we've seen so far, but rather from a sea snail. Sea snail, the operculum of the snail, which is a flap-like cover that the snail has, was often gathered and dried out to use as a fragrance. It is said to have a musky or leathery smell to it, which is probably why it was collected for that reason. And so the stacte and the onycha collected from sea snails. A third item that was to be collected, a third component, was the incense of galbanum. Again, another gum resin from a ferula plant is what it was called. That was considered bitter and earthy in its smell. If you ever had that, it's pretty soft and squishy, unlike the other ones that maybe had a little bit of a hardness to it. Galbanum was a little bit of a softer resin. And then the last component was frankincense. Frankincense, another gum resin, which was comes from the Boswellia tree, a tree that was again found in the wilderness of the Middle East. Again, these trees grow in a number of areas in the desert, but the highest portion of frankincense was found in Sinai, in the peninsula. Again, this gum resin, which was collected, blended, it had a smell of woody and warm pine scents. When burned, it often gave off a heavy smoke, which was interesting. It's a heavier smoke than the other resins that were collected. And so a command to collect all these resins, for what purpose? To now craft, or second C, to craft. Verse 35, with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And they're to beat some of it very fine. Again, the work of a perfumer is to be used here, to be involved in taking these elements and producing an incense or a perfume that would be made salted, pure, and holy. It was to burn as a clean smoke of incense, unique in itself. You know, if you've ever started a campfire, you're just using, you know, whatever wood you had, you know, it often burns dark. But this is different. This is a different kind of smoke, a white smoke, a pure smoke, if you will, if there is such a thing. But it's a smoke that was to signify to the people, an offering that was being made on their behalf to God. And with this incense is now to be used to consecrate it. We've seen the command and the craft, but now they are to use it to consecrate, as we see in verse 36. It says, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. The incense which would be burned on the altar of incense, which was housed in front of the veil of the Holy of Holies, was to be burned unto the Lord. Often when incense was burned, it was an offering of prayer or intercession on behalf of people. Take David's words from Psalm 141, where he writes this. He says in verse 1, Psalm 141, verse 1, O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give me your ear to my voice when I call to you. This is his prayer. Verse 2, he says, may my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. The incense and prayers are to be offered not to anyone, but except unto God before the tent of meeting. And the text says where he will meet with the priests.
What was it that again, Psalm
141, verses 1 and 2. I mean, this should be reassuring for us, knowing that, you know, back in these days in the Old Covenant, if the people had prayer requests, had pleas that they wanted to be made known to God, they couldn't just simply bow their heads and pray unto God. They had to take it to someone to intercede on their behalf. You can imagine how busy these priests may have been with all the people, over 2 million people at the campsite. We should be thankful today that in the new covenant that we live in, the new covenant found in Christ, that Christ has made a way for us, that the veil no longer exists. The altar of incense no longer exists. The altar for sins and the laver for purification, all those things cease to exist because Christ was sufficient. Sufficient for us to now, when we are in times of trouble or times of just thankfulness, we can go to the Lord in prayer and fall to our knees and pray unto Him, and He hears us. He hears our prayers, just as He did at the incense offering from the priest. He lends His ear to us. He hears us. And He may not necessarily give you the things that you've prayed for, your desires of your heart, but God hears you. And He knows what's best for each of us. His plans are working out according to His plans, not ours. And so the command, the craft, the consecration, again we see the fourth C, it's continuous. Verse 37, this incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves, it shall be holy to you for the Lord. Now this text doesn't specifically say that it's to be continuous, but we can draw that conclusion because the priests that were generations of the Levites would still continue to have to offer incense on behalf of the people. It's unique that it should not be duplicated like the anointing oil. And as we learn, this was not reserved for just Aaron and his sons only, but for generations that would serve unto God. And as we've seen time and time again with instructions are not obeyed, here we come to the last C, which is they were condemned. The condemnation found in verse 38. What would happen to the person that tried to duplicate these perfumes? Whoever shall make any like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. As good as dead. You know, we can often get lost in all these details that God has provided to Moses and really lose sight that this is God speaking. This is God speaking. So I want us to keep in mind that even in these instructions that we've been covering for the last several weeks and we'll continue to look at, we have to remember the big picture of God's redemption. Redemption made for us through Christ. And how are we to live knowing that Christ has redeemed us and has set us apart today as holy? Well, we saw it in the three ways that were given. I want us to really consider this in our application. Three ways that we must live. And the first is purification. Purification. How are you purifying yourself? You see, believers are called to pursue holiness by conforming their lives to the truth of God's word through which the Lord cleanses and sanctifies his people. John 17, 17, right? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. When we turn to God's word, we are being purified. We are being cleansed. 2 Corinthians 7, 1, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to complete to completion in the fear of God. Where does fear of God begin with? With knowing and understanding the God we serve. Friends, if you're not spending time with the Lord, you do not fear Him. You're not concerned with what He is concerned with. You're not being sanctified. We must be renewing our minds as Paul commands us to through spending time with the Lord and time of Scripture and meditation and studying of His Word. Even settings as we have on Sundays, right? We're blessed with that here at Countryside through Sunday schools and the teachings of our pastor here, Pastor Tom. We're blessed with the teachings and instructions. But what are you doing the other 6 days of the week? How are you spending time with the Lord, purifying your mind, purifying your souls? So purification is something that is necessary. Dedication, as we saw, the redeemed life is one wholly devoted to the glory of Christ, offering every labor, every gift, and every invocation as living sacrifices unto the Lord. Romans 12:1 says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Your spiritual worship. How are you worshiping the Lord? You're dedicating yourself to Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of who? God. All that we do. All that we do. The speech that proceeds from our mouths to family, to friends, to coworkers, to neighbors. The thoughts that come into your mind throughout your day. Your attitude and actions that can easily be swayed into selfish responses. How are you dedicating yourself to the one who has redeemed you? Are you purifying your mind? Are you dedicating your worship to the glory of God? Is that your goal? Is that your desire? We must do all things unto the glory of God who has saved us. The redeeming blood of Christ has brought us out of the pit of hell. Each of us can recall back, if you're a believer, you can recall back to the life you lived, to the person you were before Christ. I beg with you this week, spend time remembering who you were and who you are today. It's not by anything that you've done, of course, but because of what God has done in His redeeming Son. The fact that Christ goes to the cross willingly, to die for you and me for sins that we had committed, but that He knew we would still continue to sin against them. And yet His grace is so far beyond measure. He says, God, take my life. Take my life on behalf of these people. They are my gift from You. Let me redeem them. Why would we not dedicate ourselves to the love and glory of Christ for what He's done? And third, I want us to consider is the intercession. The intercession. God calls His people to continually approach His throne and in prayer, bringing their needs before Him and faithfully interceding for the needs of others. 1 Timothy 2:1, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Paul wanted Timothy to remember that as a pastor. Pray for your congregation. For you today here, you know, we take prayer requests in the mornings and we send them out on Mondays. Do you pray for your fellow believers, for the fellow saints? Do you pray for your neighbors, for the people that you don't necessarily get along with perhaps? Do you pray for those people? Do you pray for the person who has tested you, the person who sanctifies you perhaps? Person who wants nothing to do with you or your religion, Nothing to do with faith or Christ or any of it. Are you fervently praying for that person in your life? We all should. Again, we no longer are hidden behind a veil. We have access to the God Almighty because of what Christ has done. Are we praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, as Paul writes in Ephesians 6? It's my hope for you that, again, we can look at Exodus 30 and can get caught up of what was being instructed then, but let us not forget that we must be purified. We must be dedicating ourselves, and we must be intercessing prayer on behalf of others. We must be praying for our behalf, yes, but behalf of others as well. How are you living your life unto God? God's instructions are very clear. Are you being obedient to His word? Again, not perfectly. We know that. As we remain in these unsanctified bodies on this earth, it will never be perfect. But are you striving for perfection? Because we know, as believers, God will complete all the good that He has done. And one day we will be made completely holy. No more need for basins of water. No more need for perfumes or anointing oils. You know, we have the full glory of God before us one day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time and the study of Exodus, Lord, and just the reminder that Your word is serious and that we must take Your word serious, that we must not stray away from what You have called us to be, Lord, and that is Your people to live devotedly to You, Lord. Father, I pray for each one here as we look forward to the rest of this week, Lord, that we would just remember the work that was done in Christ, Lord, who purifies us, who sanctifies us, who grows us and makes us more holy in the Spirit, Lord. We thank You for that amazing gift of salvation, the work of the Spirit. Lord, I just pray that each of us today would take a moment to just remember that You are the God of all things, sovereign God who loves us and cares for us, meets our needs, and that You desired Your people to be with You, that You, Lord, had made the way, not us, not by our instructions or our crafting and those things, no, but by Your instruction, Lord, by the way that You have made through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would all remember that. Lord, we thank You again for Your word. We thank You for this time together, this meeting. We pray that You would be honored and glorified in all things. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.